Good morning, brethren. Again, we're going to turn back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. I'm sure you know that this is the shortest of all the four Gospels. It's been called the Gold Gospel. For that reason, it does put tremendous emphasis upon the life of Jesus and His miracles. Mark chapter 5, and let me just pick up one verse that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Verse 35 of Mark 5. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we have a Father, a Heavenly Father, a perfect Father. You are the Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. You never give us bad gifts. You give us every good gift, temporal gifts, but more importantly, spiritual gifts. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us the Spirit of God to lead us into all truth. And we do plead, Lord, even today, that You would show again that You are the God. We believe You are the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who can do far above what we could ever ask or think. Show us, Lord, again that You are the God who sent His Son into this world to seek and save lost sinners. And may even this be a day in which some come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by repentance. And we pray this in His name. Amen. If we did a GPS tracking of Jesus' travels or journeys, you would find that He's always on the move. Mark, in his Gospel, tells us that Jesus was so busy that at least on two occasions, He didn't even have time to eat. Plus, the busy life of Jesus is set forth in Mark's Gospel in a kind of more pronounced way by using the adverb immediately. 20 times He uses that adverb translated immediately. Look back at chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day," same chapter, verse 29, "immediately He left the synagogue." When you turn to chapter 5, we are told in verse 2 that Jesus stepped out of that boat. Remember, He'd gone to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and He's met there by a demon-possessed man. He meets Jesus out of the tombs, and we are told immediately, as soon as Jesus stepped out of the boat, there was that demon-possessed man. And the Gospels also give us frequent snapshots of large crowds or great multitudes. Mark chapter 3 again, Jesus told His disciples, "Get ready to get in the boat because the multitude is going to crush Him." In chapter 5, the great crowd gathers here, verse 21. The crowd is mentioned again, verse 24. And we're told they thronged or pressed in upon Him. That could be translated, they almost suffocated Him. He could hardly breathe. And what's so amazing when you think of the life that Jesus lived with all of the demands and the busyness, the pressures and the crowd mania, Jesus always had time for people. Not just groups, not just conference calls, but individuals. He always made Himself available and accessible to individual people. And here in Mark chapter 5, in the midst of this noisy, thronging crowd that's exerting a kind of suffocating pressure upon Jesus, Jesus makes time for two individuals, a woman and a man, a woman who had a chronic health concern, condition, a blood issue of 12 years, and a man whose daughter was deathly ill. And Mark shines the camera, you could say, or the spotlight on the man, first of all, verse 21 to 23. And then you have this interruption with the woman. She comes on the scene. And then Mark brings back the focus of camera and spotlight on the man a second time, verse 35 to 43. And I'm going to use what I'm going to call four camera shots to explain this man's cameo appearance here in Mark 5. He's also mentioned in Luke and also in Matthew's Gospel. But four points or four words that all start with the letter T. That makes it easy to take notes and to memorize. And the children, right? Dad and Mom can ask you at lunchtime, do you remember the sermon outline? Here they are. Number one, the trial. Number two, the test. Number three, the tumult. And number four, the triumph. So four points here in terms of this particular incident in the life of Jesus. The trial, the test, the tumult, and the triumph. Number one, the trial. It's good to remember when you read your Bibles that almost all of the Bible, not the whole Bible, but you could argue 99% of the Bible comes under the curse of Genesis 3. I think there's only three chapters in the Bible where that is not the case. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and I think the last chapter in the book of Revelation. But the world of the Bible, just like our world, is a scarred and a damaged world. And Jesus steps into that broken world, a world that's groaning with pain, sorrow, death, and disease. And the man who approaches Jesus here in Mark 5 is very much aware of the curse of sin and the shadow of death. His 12-year-old daughter hangs, her life hangs in the balance. It's hard really to imagine a trial more painful and heart-wrenching than this trial. It's a parent's worst nightmare. This father is introduced in verse 22. Notice he's distinguished here by name and by vocation. Now, most people, when they meet Jesus and we see them in the gospel accounts, they remain anonymous. Names are not given all that much. But this man's name is given. If you think back to the woman who had that blood issue of 12 years, her name was not mentioned. We know really nothing about her except the fact that she had this chronic health condition of 12 years. Was she married? Was she single? We don't know. Was she educated or uneducated, poor, rich, young, old? We don't know. But in the case of this man, we know his name and we know his vocation. There's sort of a personal touch here or a mini biography. His name is Jairus. That's a Greek name, which seems to suggest he was probably, like Nicodemus, a very highly cultured individual, well-educated, well-versed in those three languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And notice this, too, in terms of his profession or his vocation, he had a very important status in the religious world. He is the ruler of the synagogue or the chief elder or the president of the board of elders. He would be responsible for conducting public worship. He would be responsible for getting preachers to come in and preach. He would be responsible for asking different men to read the scriptures and to pray. So this man, Jairus, has some clout, you could say. He ranks high up in the social ladder, you could say the religious ladder. He's well recognized, well known, and esteemed and respected. And people like Jairus generally are well gifted individuals, and this is probably a take charge kind of person. He could run a corporation. He would be firing out commands daily, come here, go there, we need this. But when he comes to Jesus, there are no demands, is there? He knows his place. He takes the posture of a humble beggar. He immediately falls at the feet of Jesus and implores him. He begins to beg him and ask for help. And that's often an indication, is it not, of true faith. Faith comes as a beggar. We don't come making demands. We don't come and try to bargain with Jesus. This man comes with a broken heart, a deep sense of need, of helplessness and desperation. Notice what he pleads here in verse 23. My little daughter is at the point of death. Now, if you had asked Jairus, when did this all start? What were the first signs that your daughter was not well? He might have started by telling you the story that she began with a dry cough, a sore tummy, a migraine headache, and that was followed by a loss of appetite. But there's been 6 months now of sleepless nights for both her and for her and her mother. My wife and me. We've gone to 10 doctors, maybe 15 doctors, week after week, doctor after doctor. This is the kind of trial you wouldn't wish upon your worst enemy. But as strange as this might sound, if we're thinking biblically, this trial of this 12-year-old daughter's sickness and near death was one of the best things that could ever have happened to Jairus. It brings him to Jesus. In all likelihood, Jairus had heard about this man Jesus. It's quite possible that he'd actually seen some miracles performed by Jesus. It's quite possible he'd heard Jesus preach a few sermons. Most of the miracles at this point in the ministry of Jesus have taken place in this town of Capernaum. That was sort of the headquarters, the base point for Jesus and his public ministry. Some calculate that he could have performed up to 1,000 miracles here in Capernaum. This is where he probably lived. This is where the local synagogue was. Some think that Peter, who stands behind Mark's gospel, Mark was sort of the scribe who wrote this gospel, that Peter actually knew Jairus and had even attended the synagogue. That might be another reason why his name is mentioned here. There was a first name basis here. But Jairus has heard about this Jesus perhaps more times than he could ever even remember. And he also knows that this man Jesus has created quite a stir, quite a controversy, and quite a divide in the religious world of that day. He knows that the religious hierarchy aren't in favor of this man Jesus. Jairus would be rubbing shoulders with Pharisees and the Sadducees rather regularly, and he knows that they're not happy with this untrained rabbi from Galilee. And maybe like Nicodemus, he's kept his distance from Jesus. He's not prepared to be identified with Jesus. He's been doing comfortable fence sitting until his daughter becomes sick and gets sicker and sicker and sicker. God has a way, does he not, of getting our attention. And he often uses trials to get our eyes focused on bigger things, the ultimate issues of life, eternal realities. Just like the prodigal son, he came to his senses in the midst of a famine. I recently read that John Newton, not only was he a slave owner, but he was also a slave for several years. And Newton says that's what God used in his life to make him run to Jesus. And maybe one night Jairus was at the sickbed of his daughter. Maybe it was an afternoon in that synagogue where he was giving oversight, preparing things for the Sabbath worship. And there was an Old Testament scripture he came across that was brought to his mind. And there was a flood of truth and light. Maybe it was something that he'd heard Jesus say. But suddenly, Jesus is not just a name. Jesus becomes relevant to him. And God implanted in his heart, in those moments, a grace called faith. And that's the only way you really get to know Jesus, is by way of a faith encounter. Faith becomes captivated with Jesus. But if you'd ask the man, what was the trigger event that God used in your life to bring you to a personal relationship with Jesus? What was it, Jairus, that got you thinking of heaven and hell and why people die and how to prepare for judgment day? Well, it was this trial. My daughter got sick. And God used that trial to humble me and get me on my knees and to pray like I'd never prayed in my life. And not only did I begin to pray for my daughter, but I prayed for my own soul. And I realized that my religion was outward and did nothing to change my heart. And not only did I hear that Jesus healed people from all kinds of diseases, but Jesus had authority to forgive sins. And I also heard Jesus say that there is a religion that's like a whited sepulcher, pretty or white on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. And I also heard Jesus say, if I'm ever going to get to heaven, I have to get onto that narrow way, which is a narrow way of faith and repentance. And there at that bedside of my daughter, I repented and I believed. And now I'm coming to Jesus on behalf of my daughter. Maybe this was the first day Jairus stepped out of the shadows and was willing to be identified with Jesus in broad daylight. It's interesting how Matthew, in his gospel account, same story, same man, he doesn't mention his name, doesn't mention Jairus. But he does introduce Jairus by this one word that's interesting, the word behold. Matthew 9 verse 18, behold, a ruler came to him. Matthew uses that exclamation word, behold. You see there, this is interesting, this is unusual, this is unexpected. Behold, here's a synagogue official who hobnobs with the religious elite, who have regarded Jesus as dangerous, as a heretic, as a blasphemer, someone you should avoid, run from. Not run to. This man, behold, he's coming to Jesus. And again, remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus under the cover of night. He was still afraid to be identified with Jesus, but Jairus is beyond that point. Jairus comes to Jesus in broad daylight in a public venue, probably knowing that his job could be on the line. There's a cost factor, isn't there, when you follow Jesus Christ? But faith is bold. Faith is humble, but faith is bold. Faith is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If you're a Christian, people should know you're a Christian. But something else you and I should understand about faith. There's a humility here with Jairus when he comes to Jesus. He bows before Jesus. Faith is bold, but faith is also persevering. Faith doesn't give up. And one of the reasons why God, in His sovereignty, allows trials into our lives is to test our faith. Is it real? Is it authentic? And if it is, if it's real faith, it will persevere. True faith never throws in the towel. True faith begins and it always finishes. True faith never steps off the battlefield. It never quits. Now, there is a pseudo kind of faith, isn't there? Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower. The stony ground hearer. He receives the word with joy. He believes for a while, but only for a while. Remember what happens. The hot sun, the trial, begins to bear upon that little seedling, and the root system shrivels up. The trial or the persecution exposed that there wasn't a real deep root system. There is such a thing as a fair weather faith. It can smile on the front end, say yes to Jesus, receives the word with joy. That's what Jesus says. It can talk about God's sovereignty. It can talk about God's love when life is going great. But when things go south, when the dark clouds roll in, pseudo-faith bails. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, has a book titled The Crook and the Lot. And he says this about the crook. He says, everybody has a crook, by the way. Whether it's a physical crook, a relational crook, a vocational crook, but there's a crook in the lot. Something not straight in your life. But he says, the crook in the lot, the trial, affliction, or difficulty, that's the crook, is the great engine, listen, the great engine of providence for making men and women appear in their true colors. That's good, isn't it? The crook in the lot is the great engine of providence for making men and women appear in their true colors. I can't tell you how many pastors have said this to me. COVID-19 is a great revealer. It's a great revealer. Trials are like a double-edged sword, and they cut both ways. And they discriminate between believers and unbelievers. They expose the hypocrite, the shallow, fake, sham believer. And so the question here is Jairus' faith real? Is it real? Is it made of genuine, pure gold? Will Jairus' faith keep burning bright or keep glowing in the midst of this dark trial? Will he persevere? Well, it will be tested for sure. The trial, that brings us now to the second point of the sermon, the test. The trial, but now the test. Again, thinking what must have happened, how things got played out here when word came to his ears that Jesus was back in town. Remember, he'd gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he exorcised that demon-possessed man. That would have been the eastern side, about 4 miles away. He's come back with his disciple friends to the western side, to Capernaum. That's where Jairus, in all likelihood, was living. He hears he's had somebody probably come to him. Jesus is back into town, and Jairus goes out the door like an Olympian runner. As he runs down to the Galilean seashore, I'm sure he was thinking and wondering, how can I get to Jesus? The crowds are humongous. How can I get to Jesus? Well, it certainly didn't hurt that he was well known in the community. Maybe he was given a kind of VIP status here. Most of the people in Capernaum would have known him. They would have known that his daughter was in dire straits. And sort of maybe like an ambulance or a fire truck with its sirens blaring and its lights flashing, you know what you do. You pull to the other side of the highway and you let it pass through. And that might have taken place with Jairus. People knew Jairus was in desperate need. Let Jairus get to Jesus. And so he's able to get right to Jesus and have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And he wastes no time. He unburdens his heart to Jesus. Verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." I don't think he was expecting the resurrection at this point. And Jesus responds immediately, without delay. Verse 24, Jesus went with him. And Jairus at this point was probably smiling ear to ear, thinking again about the trial that had been weighing heavily upon him and his wife for close to 6 months. Finally, we see some daylight here. Finally, it will be lifted. Every second counts, however. We're about 20 minutes away from my home. It's been green light all the way. He's smiling, thanking God for opening these doors of providence. But now there's a stop sign. A red flashing light. "Not so fast, Jairus. Jesus has to take care of some other business here." A woman, no name, touches the hem of his robe. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. She did it secretly. She did it in a way that she hoped she wouldn't be discovered. But Jesus knew, and he brings her into the public forum there, and she has to give an account to Jesus. But Jesus was suddenly stopped by this woman's touch, one woman's touch. And it wasn't what you would call a 5-minute pit stop. The woman tells Jesus her whole story. That's what it says in verse 33. "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth." One person thought it might have taken a couple hours. But it was a long time for poor Jairus. He's counting seconds and minutes here. If you were Jairus, what would you be thinking? "Jesus, don't stop. Not here, please, no. My daughter's in desperate need." Now, you can't blame the woman. Like Jairus, she makes her desperate 911 call, and Jesus, consistent to who he was and his love and concern for his neighbor, he makes time for people, he makes time for individuals, he makes time for the nobodies of society, and Jesus stops. This is a delay. But doesn't Jesus know? Doesn't he know that my daughter's life hangs in the balance here? Doesn't he know that seconds and minutes matter? Doesn't he know that this delay could have serious consequences? Yeah, he knows. He knows. He knows a whole lot more than we know. And he knows what's best for us. And sometimes delays are the best things for us. And he also knows what will best glorify God. What's really the best for us? So, Jairus' plan and schedule and has to go up in smoke, in a sense. This is Jesus' plan and schedule. The test of delay. But there's a test here for Jairus' faith, isn't there? But there's another test. Another test is the test of death. There's a test of delay, but now there's another test, the test of death. Things go from bad to worse. Look again at verse 35 of Mark 5. while he was still speaking, he's engaging this woman and talking to her, having conversation with her while he's still speaking, talking. Look what happens. There comes this ruler, this person from the ruler's home, and he tells Jesus, and he tells the ruler, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You see, what Jairus had most feared has now transpired. And those who bring the bad news of her death think it's all over, it's hopeless now, there's only so much the preacher, miracle worker can do. Your daughter's dead, and death has an awful finality to it. Death rips the soul and the body. And I wonder, I can't be sure, but I wonder if Jairus' faith took a little dip here, began to slip. He gets hit with kind of like a stun grenade. He's disoriented and confused. Maybe a sense of despair and hopelessness begins to creep into his heart and mind. Well, was this just a waste of time? During World War II, the Americans would cross the Atlantic and they'd bring food and supplies to the British. And oftentimes those cargo ships were torpedoed and never made it across. Jairus' faith has been hit. He's sinking fast. But look here, Jesus comes to the rescue. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the Savior. He not only saves us from our sin, but He saves us from the storms of life. We saw that with the disciples in the boat. He saves us from and rescues us from disease, from death, but also from fear. In verse 36, and overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler, he again sensitizes himself to Jairus. He sensitizes himself to the way Jairus would be thinking and feeling. And so he says this to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, Jairus, only believe. And he puts it in the present imperative form, which means that Jesus is commanding Jairus to believe. Present tense, keep on believing, my friend. Don't lose hope. Don't despair. And something else would have encouraged Jairus and buoyed up his faith. Jesus keeps on walking with him. He doesn't turn aside. He doesn't say, "Okay, let's can't go any further." No, he doesn't detour. He doesn't break his stride. He keeps walking towards Jairus' home. And you know, I'm sure that walking is a metaphor for faith. We are to walk by faith. Faith is a starting grace. It gets us out of the starting blocks, but it continues. We live a life of faith. We have a walk of faith. And Jairus continues to walk with Jesus, all the while believing. He's on a journey of faith. And for faith to grow, it has to be tested. Just like your muscles, right? You want to be a strong young man or have strong muscles, you have to put them under stress. They have to be tested with weights. And Jairus' faith is tested here. It's put under the pressure of trial. Third T word, trial, test, tumult. As soon as Jairus and Jesus arrive at his home, their ears are bombarded with a cacophony of noise, all in keeping with the funerals of that day, Jewish funerals, were celebrated, you could say, or at least they conducted at a high level of emotion, especially grief and lamentation. Remember Job, when he finds out he's lost his family, he tears his garment, he rents it in two, and that was also a symbolic sign. They would generally rend the garment that was over directly over their heart, telling that my heart's broken. The second way in which the Jews often conducted their funerals is that it would hire professional women mourners who would wail loudly and shriek and groan. And they would also hire flute players. And they would play these loud, disconcerting noises reflecting the emotional discord and anguish on behalf of those who were suffering the loss of a loved one. It almost sounded, not that I've ever heard it, but maybe it sounded like a rock concert. I don't know. These professional mourners yelling, screaming, shrieking at the top of their lungs. And what makes it all the more worse is that they were paid. They were like movie stars. This is a theatrical show. And Jesus, he sees it, he takes it in, and then he fires a question. He gives what you could call a Christian worldview on the perspective of death. He sees the commotion, he sees the tumult, he sees them weeping and wailing loudly, and he asks the question, why are you making a commotion and weeping? And then he drops a bombshell. This child is not dead, but sleeping. And they turn on Jesus like an angry pack of wolves. They begin to view him as though he's some kind of a nutcase or quack. Now, Jesus is not saying that the child did not die. He's not speaking literally, but in figurative terms. The metaphor of sleep is used that way several times in the Bible. Jesus, when he deals with Lazarus' death, he likens it to sleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul opens up the doctrine of the resurrection, he talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. But this is an unbelieving crowd. They are not on a spiritual wavelength. And much like Nicodemus on the first time he had that interview with Jesus, and when Jesus met that Samaritan woman at the well, they took things literally. Their unbelief couldn't think spiritually. But here these folk are caught up and overcome with their sin of belief, and they begin to scorn and laugh at Jesus. They ridicule Jesus. They think they know better. Now, Jesus was often derided, criticized for almost everything he said or did, but he took the posture of a lamb. More times than not, he was quiet, he silent, meek response, but that wasn't always the case. Sometimes he had a response of anger. Back in chapter 3 of Mark, he responds with anger to their unbelief. He was a holy Christ, and he wasn't going to let this particular crowd set the agenda or control the atmosphere. So you know what he does? In blunt terms, he kicks them out of the home. That's what he does. Matthew's gospel uses stronger language than Mark. Matthew tells that Jesus said, "Depart, depart." It's a forceful exclusion. Someone is likening it to an excommunication. He tells them to leave the home immediately, right now. And so, you know, we have to be careful, don't we, in how we caricature Jesus, or how the world typically characterizes Jesus as sort of the meek and mild Jesus, that he never got angry. Well, he does get angry, and he's angry here, I duly believe. He's angry here for a just reason. But then what he does is he draws together a smaller circle of people, the girl's parents, and the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, those three disciple friends of his. They were probably his best friends, and John was his very, very best friend. But he draws these three men into that room. Remember, these are the same three men that he brings into Gethsemane. These are the same three men that he takes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Why these three men? Well, I think really because they will be the future leaders of the church. Plus, he wants eyewitnesses. Jesus knows that a New Testament revelation of four Gospels based on eyewitness account will be coming off the press. And these three men will remember the story well. They will know and remember the exact words, gestures. And one day, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at least two of the three will put pen to paper. But this miracle was not done in secret. Three trustworthy eyewitnesses. They saw this miracle up close. It could easily have been caught on camera. The trial, the test, the tumult, and then finally, brethren, the triumph. The triumph. No sooner is Jesus behind these closed doors of the home, and perhaps even the bedroom of this daughter of Jairus, and he moves quickly to the bedside of the little girl, and he takes her hand. It's interesting, if you follow the word throughout your New Testament gospel accounts, the word touch. Jesus was a touching Savior. He touched eyes. He touched lips. He touched lepers. He touched dead people. He was a touching Savior. And here he touches a dead body, which would have been a ceremonially unclean body because she was dead. You didn't touch a corpse. And notice the simplicity of it. The Old Testament, you remember Elijah, the prophet, he raises that dead boy of that widow, and he laid himself on top of that boy three times. It was a labor-intensive miracle, but this is different, isn't it? Jesus does it so simply and so easily. He simply takes her hand, and he says to her, Talitha Kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, rise. He's speaking in Aramaic. It's the language here that perhaps Jairus would have been used in a day-by-day conversation, but it's language suffused with tenderness. Remember how Jesus used the Aramaic in the Garden of Gethsemane in the midst of his trial. Abba. That's an Aramaic word. Abba, Father. Well, here is again the Aramaic. It's suffused with tenderness. It could be translated, little girl, precious one, time to get up. And by His power and His word, He brings that dead little girl to life. If you have any doubts, she's walking and she's eating. Well, there's another miracle story, and we're told in Matthew, Jesus here in Mark tells these folk, don't tell anybody, but in Mark we're told that it did get a lot of press. People couldn't stop talking about it. The news went out throughout the land. This is the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, the trial, the test, the tumult, and the triumph. Now, all the miracles of Jesus are pregnant with application. And we don't have time to give all the applications that one could draw from any one parable, but they are pregnant with practical lessons and applications. I'm going to give you three. I'm going to make it streamlined. Three simple applications. Number one, here I think is the most significant major lesson and application that we can derive from this miracle, and for that matter, all the miracles of Jesus. All the miracles showcase Jesus. When I was up last week to a funeral up in Jenison, the pastor who spoke at the funeral took us to one of the Psalms. It was a psalm about a bridegroom, and he opened it up saying this: this psalm showcases Jesus. And I thought to myself, if a psalm, Old Testament psalm, does that, how much more do those gospel accounts and the miracles of Jesus showcase Jesus? And they showcase His glory and His beauty. If you want to learn more about Jesus, want to see more about Jesus, go to the miracles. Go to the miracles. All His miracles showcase Jesus. Some of them capture more His power. Think of that miracle where He silenced the storm. Think of the deliverance of that legion of demons from that demoniac. That certainly captures His power. He has something of His compassion, but certainly His power seems to stand out more than anything else in those two miracles. But this particular miracle captures more than that. I think it captures His wisdom. The delay was part of wisdom. His mercy, His power, His tenderness, His compassion, but also even His holy righteous anger flashes here when he expels those mockers and scorners. But the great purpose and reason for studying, meditating upon the miracles of Jesus is to see His glory and beauty. And here's a clear evidence and proof that Jesus is who He said He was. Remember when He stood in front of Lazarus' tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus Christ is the most powerful person in the universe, and yet He's the most tender and compassionate person in the universe. No one has more power than Jesus, and no one loves and shows compassion and tenderness like Jesus. The same man who could silence a storm and cast out a legion of demons holds this little girl's hand and says, "Precious one, rise." And the sleeper awakes. Second application: God is in control and sovereign over all the interruptions and inconveniences and distractions in life. God is in control and sovereign over all the interruptions, inconveniences, and distractions in life. Remember, again, that woman who has the blood issue of 12 years, she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And you could call that an interruption. If, from the standpoint of Jairus, he could have called it a distraction or an inconvenience. And yet God uses that interruption or that delay and accomplishes many good things. For one, the woman herself, she benefited from the delay. She was healed. And the crowd, I mean, she comes in front of Jesus, she tells her whole story, and the crowd would be sitting there listening to that story. They saw a miracle, they would hear of how that gospel came into that woman's life, and how God used that miracle in her life, and Jairus would have benefited too. This would have given him more hope, more encouragement that Jesus can do something beyond what I could ever think in terms of healing my daughter. She's dead, but could he rise her from the dead? He saw the power, he saw the compassion that Jesus showed towards that woman. That would have strengthened his faith. That delay was good for Jairus. And guess who gets the glory for that delay? God does. That's the most important thing. Remember when Jesus delayed coming to Lazarus? Lazarus is sick. Jesus delayed for 2 days, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. Somewhat similar here. But Lazarus has been dead. He's been in that tomb for 4 days. Why would Jesus wait? Why did Jesus delay? It would appear the height of insensitivity, but Jesus says, there's something bigger here than Martha's feelings and Martha's and Mary's comfort level. It's the glory of God. And God's glory was dazzling far more because of that delay. And I think that's the same thing here. We all have interruptions in life, right? A lot of inconveniences. A lot of delays. How many times have you sat in a doctor's office and just waited? I used to sit in doctor's offices in Canada for over an hour, regularly. And I don't think I responded in a sanctified way. High level of frustration. Someone has said interruptions rarely sanctify. Children's sickness. Broken down elevator. Dead car battery. Flat tire. COVID-19 has had a lot of interruptions. A lot of plans have been canceled. Can't go here, can't go there. Some people can't even visit their loved ones in a hospital. And we can easily get upset and frustrated and irritated and even angry. One of the hardest disciplines in the Christian life is learning to wait. Learning to wait upon God. But that's often when God, believe it or not, does His best work of sanctification in our heart, in our soul. And that's where He brings most glory to Himself. And probably no one in life had more interruptions than Jesus. His meals were interrupted. I mean, just back in that miracle on the Sea of Galilee, his sleep got interrupted. What do you see? Do you see frustration? Do you see resentment? Do you see flashes of anger? No, you see perfect patience, perfect trust, and perfect faith. And Jesus never was so preoccupied with keeping His schedule that He forgot people or ignored people. He always flexed for people. And brethren, God will regularly interrupt our lives. It's part of His perfect plan to sanctify us and bring Him glory. Third application and final application. We face here our greatest problems and our greatest fears. We face here and see by way of this miracle our greatest problem and our greatest fear. What's our greatest problem? Well, the greatest problem is sin. Sin has separated us from God. We are born unclean. Remember Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6, he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." We are born with unclean lips. We are born with unclean hands, unclean eyes, and unclean ears. And Jesus touches the unclean. It is the point here. It's pointing us past the physical healing, but to something greater than that. It's the spiritual healing. He touches the unclean. He touches an unclean leper and makes him clean. He touches a woman who's been dead and makes her alive. Sin is our greatest problem. And Christ came to remedy and save us from our greatest problem, which is uncleanness. And you and I will never ever stand in front of God and be accepted into heaven unless we've been washed and made clean. What's our greatest fear? It's fear of death. Look here, a 12-year-old dies. No one is immunized, protected from death. Old people die, young people die, babies die, rich people die, poor people die. Everybody dies. It's appointed unto men once to die. And people are afraid of dying. Want the proof text for that? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the human race is in slavery and bondage to the fear of death. And the devil loves it. Job calls death the king of terrors. I said this in the earlier hour when we gathered, brethren, that one good thing, I'm sure there's many good things. One good thing of COVID-19, it's brought death to man's consciousness. Man who loves to suppress the truth hasn't been quite able to suppress this truth, has he? Death stares him in the face. We try to disguise it, we try to cover it, but over and over again, God brings it to the fore. And COVID-19 has shaken the world. And more importantly, you could say God has shaken the world and said, stop, listen, face your mortality. You're going to die. And there's no vaccine to stop death. There's only one person who can deliver us from death, physical death, and eternal death, and that's Jesus. There's only one person who can deliver us from the fear of death, and that's Jesus. This story of Jairus' daughter, just like the story of Lazarus, and the story of the widow of Nain when she lost her son, they are mini previews of what Jesus will do on that last final day when He comes back again. One word from Jesus, that's all it's going to take. Arise. And millions upon people will rise from their grave. They were sleeping. Now they're alive because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The dead in Christ shall rise first. just like that little girl rose from the sleep, Jesus will raise us from our sleep. So when you go to bed at night, go to sleep, and a bad thing to remember, death is like sleep. That's all. That's all. And one day Jesus will say, sleepers, arise, arise, and they will arise. That's the blessed hope of every true child of God. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. The Bible says you are without hope. No wonder people are so scared today. There's a pandemic, all right. It's a pandemic of fear, afraid of death. And there's good reason to be afraid of death if you're outside of Christ. So what do you do, my friend? Well, if you're not a Christian, here's what you do. You follow Jairus. Follow his footsteps of faith. He went to Jesus humbly, asking him for help. Plead, that's right. Plead and beg him to make you clean by his precious blood. There is a fountain for cleansing. Let's pray. Dear Father, again, we thank you for who you are and all that your Son has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for dying that death we should have died. Thank you, Lord, for enduring that punishment, the very wrath of God that was our due. And thank you for giving us not only new hearts, but also a new status, that we are now those who stand in your presence fully accepted. And we are also those who have that hope, that blessed hope of the resurrection. Help us, O Lord, to live in light of that blessed hope. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.